Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we know from your word that there are many distractions, and yet there's one thing needful, and that is to sit at the feet of Jesus and to listen to his word. And so we thank you for the gift of faith that you've caused us to believe the words of Scripture. Your word that testifies to our salvation, that testifies to your Son, whom you sent. And we thank you that this gift is something that can never be taken away from us. And so we pray that as we look into your word, that we might be encouraged to keep trusting in you, that we might be encouraged to sweep away any distractions that might compete with our trust in you and our love for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bible to Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 31. And tonight I'll be reading the whole chapter. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect it and deliver it. He will pass over it and rescue it. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. And the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. I want to speak to you tonight about God's fiery furnace that we end this chapter about the Lord whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. That's not speaking of the fire in the altar in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place that the Lord chose for sacrifices to be offered. And so there was a fire that was burning continually on the altar in Jerusalem. It's not speaking of that kind of fire. It's not speaking of the fire of an altar. It's speaking of the fire of a furnace, which is different, and because that's what it says. His fire's in Zion, and his furnace is in Jerusalem. A furnace is different than an altar. So a furnace is a kiln where pottery would be baked, or it's a furnace where ore would be smelted and the genuine would be separated from the dross in a furnace. And it's often translated in Scripture as an oven. You remember the passage in Genesis chapter 15 where the Lord makes a covenant with Abraham, and so the pieces of the animals are laid out and divided between, and Abraham falls into a deep sleep and then sees, behold, a smoking oven and a flaming torch passing through the pieces alone. And that's the Lord passing through the pieces alone. King James Version says a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. And so this is an oven. This is a furnace in that sense, and not the fire of an altar. And so the Lord has a furnace in Jerusalem and a fire of this kind in Zion. The Lord chose Jerusalem. And let me just read a passage that speaks of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 5. Since the day that I bought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be built there, nor did I choose any man for leader over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. And so the Lord chose Jerusalem. He chose Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. After he choosing Israel, his chosen nation, and so he chose Jerusalem as their capital, the place where they would be and where they would represent his name, and then he chose David. Because Israel is chosen by God, he set his love upon them as a nation. He's chosen them as a nation, but they're wicked. They're rebellious. They turn against him. Because of that, Jerusalem is for them a fire, which both consumes and also refines. And so the Lord has a fire for his chosen people in Jerusalem. It's both a consuming fire and it's also a refining fire. And we spoke of this, or we heard this morning in Sunday school class. We're looking at Jeremiah, those two images that open Jeremiah, of these two images of the almond tree and then the pot boiling over, facing away from the north. And it's the two meanings of that. It's the Lord is watching over his word to perform it, and yet there's a boiling pot facing from the north to punish his people. He's going to perform good upon his people because he's chosen them. He set his love upon them, and yet they don't deserve it. Instead, they deserve punishment. And so how are those things going to be brought about, both true at the same time? Lord blessing his people, though they're disobedient. Well, the way this passage speaks of that being brought about is that Jerusalem, the Lord has a fire there. The Lord has a furnace there. And it's a consuming fire, and it's a refining fire for the Lord's chosen nation, Israel. And if you belong to the Lord has a fire and a furnace for you as well. And so tonight we're going to talk about what things must be consumed in that fire and what things must be refined and remain at the end of that fire, because the Lord has a fire and a furnace for you as well. If you don't belong to the Lord, if you're not trusting in Christ as your Savior, if your sins have not been atoned for by the blood of Christ on the cross, then there is also a fire for you as well. As the Lord himself said, everyone will be salted with fire. But this will not be for you, if you don't belong to Christ, a refining fire, but will be an everlasting consuming fire. As the Lord again said, a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so the author of Hebrews speaks of this when he says, speaks of the terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And this is not a refining fire, but a consuming fire, and a fire that lasts forever. But we're especially concerned tonight with this fire, this furnace that the Lord has for Israel, for his chosen nation, and by way of application, the fire and furnace that the Lord has for you as well. Now, a little background on this chapter that we just read. All the prophecies that we're studying in this section were given in the days leading up to the Assyrian crisis, in the days of Hezekiah. And so all these prophecies that we're looking at in this section, 28 through 35, are given in connection with that crisis with Assyria. And that crisis is that Assyria, who's the rising superpower at this time, has already invaded and conquered the northern kingdom. These are the days of the divided kingdom. They did that in the days of Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. They took away the northern kingdom. And now, in Hezekiah's day, they're invading the southern kingdom of Judah, Hezekiah's kingdom. And they're doing it with great success. Isaiah 36 speaks of their success. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And so the story picks up when every fortified city in the southern kingdom of Judah has fallen, has been captured, the people taken away into captivity, except for one fortress, which is Jerusalem. Now, during this crisis, as it unfolded, the initial response of Judah and Jerusalem and King Hezekiah was to put their trust in Egypt, which was specifically forbidden in the Pentateuch. It was forbidden right from the start for them to put their trust in Egypt. And they made an alliance with Egypt. They made a treaty with Egypt, which is going to prove for them disastrous, because they're going to call out to Egypt for help. The king of Egypt is going to respond. There's a battle that takes place between Assyria and Egypt. It's the Battle of Elteca, in the town of Elteca, which is on the Philistine plain, and the Assyrians are going to defeat easily the Egyptians, and they're not going to be a factor at all. And so those who have trusted in this alliance with Egypt from Judah are going to find it to be a covenant with death and a pact with Sheol, and it's going to have terrible consequences for them. They're going to be swept away in the Assyrian invasion. Finally, as we get ahead in this story, Hezekiah is going to remember the faith that he forgot. Hezekiah was a righteous king who trusted in the Lord. That was his character. But at this point in his life, he had forgotten about his former faith. And so he's going to cry out to the Lord. And that's going to be a process. It's not going to be something that happens overnight. It's going to be something that Hezekiah progresses in, trusting in the Lord, remembering the faith that he once had. And then suddenly the Lord is going to answer Hezekiah's cry and is going to save Jerusalem. And we'll get to that at the end of this whole series, chapter 37 and verse 36. The angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. And so the Lord is going to strike down the Assyrians when they're about to devour the last stronghold in Judah, the capital, which is Jerusalem. This is that act of salvation, an act of trust of Hezekiah's faith, I think, is the spiritual high point of Judah's history, the southern kingdom during the days of the divided kingdom. I think it's the high point of their history, because it says that of those kings of the southern kingdom, none trusted the Lord like Hezekiah. He really trusted the Lord, and this is sort of the high point for Hezekiah of his trust in the Lord. And so this is a spiritual high point in the history of Israel, which are rare in the history of Israel. They have a history of unbelief in the Old Testament. Now, it's customary for Isaiah to set this event that happened, this Assyrian crisis that happens in the prophecies leading up to it, it's customary for Isaiah to set this event side by side with the end time event. And I use the word customary because I think as we go through and study this, that more often than not, Isaiah will start talking about the deliverance to come during the days of Hezekiah. And then he starts looking ahead and also speaking about the final deliverance of Israel, when Israel will cry out to the Lord in faith and the Lord will save. And Isaiah is able to set those side by side very easily because they're so similar. This is a lot like what the end time is going to look like when all the nations gather against Israel. It's a fiery furnace for them. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It brings out of them a cry of faith. And the Lord is going to answer, fight for a small remnant of his people about to be destroyed by the nation, and is going to save them. Now, I think everything in chapter 31, according to my understanding, is all about the Assyrian crisis. There's none of it. There's no prophecy here that looks far ahead to the end time. But of course, it's the same pattern. And so I want to show you, before we get into it, how this also fits with the time of the end. And I'll show you just from a section of the final chapters of Zechariah before we get to this chapter. So Zechariah chapter 14. This is speaking of the end time, the time of Christ's return, and the time of the fulfillment of all these promises that God has for his chosen nation, Israel. And you'll be able to see that very clearly. Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravaged, half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. You can see it's very similar because the armies gathered against Jerusalem are having this great success against it. And half the city has fallen and exiled. The people are in great trouble. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west. And it goes on. But that's Christ returning. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. And as his disciples were watching him go up into the cloud, the angel said that he would one day descend in the very same way that they had saw him go up, and in the very same place. And so it's speaking of the time of Christ's return. It'll look very much like what happened during the days of Hezekiah. Go back maybe one page, chapter 12, 9 and 10. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. They're going to recognize him whom they pierced, and it's going to be a day of great joy. But it's also going to be bittersweet as they look back on their whole national history and realize they've been disobedient from the very beginning, and they've rejected God's son whom he sent. And so they'll also mourn over him. And then the part that speaks of a refiner's fire, chapter 13 and verse 8, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, and the third will be left in it. It's talking about the people in the city of Jerusalem. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So what happened in the days of Hezekiah was a lot like this, except that the people soon afterwards fell again into disobedience. And when it happens this time, it's going to be permanent. But it's the same pattern, and that's why Isaiah is able to set them so easily side by side. So God has a fiery furnace in Jerusalem for his chosen nation, Israel. It's a fiery furnace to consume some, and it's a fiery furnace to refine. And if you belong to the Lord, God has a fiery furnace for you. So let's look at this, our passage, Isaiah chapter 31. And it divides very easily into two parts. So first we're going to look at verses 1 through 3, the things which must be consumed in the fire. And the thing that must be consumed in the fire is the sin of unbelief. Now if that sounds a lot like what we looked at in chapter 30, it's because these two chapters are very similar. They're fairly straightforward, and they go over the same thing and speak much of the sin of unbelief. So in verses 1 through 3, we'll look at the things which must be consumed in the fire. And then in verses 4 through 9, we'll look at the things that must be refined in the fire. And this is faith in God's promise. The unbelief from the first part of this chapter is accompanied by impending doom. That's what it brings about. And the faith in the second part of the chapter, the faith that's refined in the fire, is accompanied by God's salvation. So it speaks of God's salvation as well in the second half. So Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. Those who went down to Egypt for help were the emissaries that were sent down to make this treaty. And Isaiah references them and sort of ridicules them and shows how hopeless mission to make a treaty with Israel is going to be. So woe to those who go down to Israel for help. It's those emissaries, those ambassadors who went down to make that treaty. But really, it's the whole kingdom of Judah, and it's the leadership of Jerusalem, and it's King Hezekiah himself who approved that treaty, who went down, so to speak, to Egypt for help. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. And that's why they went down to Egypt. They wanted to rely on horses. That's what Egypt had that was measured its military might in horsepower. I learned a little bit recently about Custer's Last Stand from American history. And from what historians know about it, it really wasn't much of a stand because he was attacking right up to the very end when he was repulsed and then overwhelmed and then quickly routed so that not a man survived. But as he prepared for this attack, you might think he was insane because he was attacking a giant Indian village in front of him with thousands of warriors, and he only had a few hundred with him. And he kept dividing his forces into smaller and smaller parts and sending them away. He was not afraid that he was going to be defeated. He was afraid that some of these Indians were going to get away. And so he wanted to divide them up and make sure that none would escape. Well, it seems insane, but it makes more sense from what he was thinking that at that time in the American West, out of 18 cavalry charges against Indian village in the American West, all of them had been successful. And so what the normal response to a cavalry charge of horses, what it would normally cause was this rolling panic that would sweep through the village and just sort of feed off of itself. And that's what he was expecting because there's a huge advantage to horses, to a cavalry in warfare. Not only the speed and the tactics, but just the sheer intimidation of facing this charging onslaught of horses. It's interesting. Horses, a mounted cavalry, was used in World War II on the Eastern Front with great effect. They were used very effectively then, fairly recently. But that's what Judah wanted to do. That's why they went down to Egypt. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. And why did they want to rely on horses and trust in chariots? It says, because they are many. And in horsemen, because they are very strong. This is an example of what it means to walk by sight. They wanted to trust in horses because they could see them. They could see how mighty they were. They wanted to trust in chariots because they are many. And they wanted to trust in horsemen because they're very strong. They're walking by sight. They're trusting in what they can see. And because of that, they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. That's what it means to walk by faith, is to trust in God, whom you can't see, and to trust in his promises, to trust that his promises are true when they are invisible. This is what it means to walk by faith, to look to the Holy One of Israel and to seek the Lord, to look to his promises. But this is invisible. And even the place where the reality of those promises is publicly presented to our view in the gospel, so Galatians describes it, it's publicly portrayed or placarded. It's the cross. It's Christ crucified that is presented to our view in the gospel. And that's where the reality of this these promises breaks through to our perception so that we can see it. Even there, it doesn't look like strength. It looks like weakness, the weakness of Christ hanging upon a cross. And so because they were walking by sight, wanted to rely on the things that they could see, they did not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord, nor rely on his promises. So what are you trusting in tonight? What are you relying on because you can see it? Your money, your strength, your intelligence, your good looks, your friends, your job, your family? What are you trusting in because you can see that's causing you not to look to the Holy One of Israel and seek the Lord and rely upon him and upon his promises? Whatever that is, if you belong to the Lord, must be burned away in God's fiery furnace. He continues, verse 2. He says, you do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord, but instead you're relying on all these things. Verse 2, yet he also is wise and will bring disaster. And this, he also is wise. I think engages in a little bit of sarcasm, because the people thought they were being so wise in trusting in these things, in trusting in horses, in seeking these things and going down to Egypt to find them. They thought they were being very shrewd politically and playing off these powers against each other. And so the Lord says about himself, he also is wise. But the Lord is wise with a different kind of wisdom than the wisdom that they're showing. And Isaiah's already talked about that. Chapter 28 and verse 29, it gave sort of almost a parable about God's wisdom. It says, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. And that word wonderful, it's probably one of my favorite words in the Old Testament. It means beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. It's wonderful. And the child to be born at the beginning, one of his names is Wonderful Counselor. And this speaks of the Lord's wisdom as well, that it's wonderful. It's beyond our comprehension. And so the Lord, it says, he also is wise, but it's a different kind of wisdom. It's a wisdom that is wonderful. In fact, it's the wisdom that he speaks about in chapter 29, verse 14, where he says, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously, and that's the same word, wondrously with these people. Wondrously wondrous. So you got three times that same word. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. And so the Lord says, or Isaiah says about the Lord, he also is wise. And I think the idea is not me too. The Lord is saying, I'm wise as there, but it's a different kind of wisdom. It's a wisdom that's beyond the comprehension of men, and it's a wisdom that is the opposite of the wisdom of men. And Paul, of course, talks about this wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, where he says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So he says, yet he also is wise and will bring disaster. The Lord is going to bring all these things that they're trusting in their own wisdom to disaster, and does not just detract his words, the words that say that all these things are going to end in doom and disaster, the woe that he's pronounced upon him, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. It speaks of the Egyptians, they're men and not God, and then it speaks of their horses, and both would be hired by this alliance. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. Now this isn't saying something about animals in general, but it's making a distinction, as Scripture does in many places, between flesh and spirit. And flesh refers to what is mortal, what is transitory, what is passing away. It refers to usually man, and as the creature, as a frail creature in comparison with God. And spirit here refers to God, or what is empowered by God. God is spirit. And so just as the Egyptians are men and not God, so also their horses are flesh and not spirit. One place where flesh and spirit, you can see the meaning of them is in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6, where he says, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And so all flesh is like the grass passing away when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And so we must cling to the word of the Lord. Well, if the two, flesh and spirit, flesh being man and spirit being the power of the Lord, if the two ever meet in direct conflict against each other, there is no contest. And the spirit of the Lord blasts and withers the flesh. And so because the Egyptians are men and not God, their horses are flesh and not spirit, so the Lord will stretch out his hand. The Lord merely has to stretch out his hand in this conflict. And he who helps will stumble. Who is that? Egypt. and he who is helped will fall. That's Judah being helped by Egypt. And all of them will come to an end together. So, as we're going to get to at the end of this chapter, that the Lord has a fire in Zion and a furnace in Jerusalem, it means that the sin of unbelief, in every way that expresses itself in these clever alliances and the trust in horses, in the trust in Egypt, in the Lord's chosen nation, must come to an end. It must end in disaster. It must be consumed by fire in one of two ways in the Lord's chosen nation, either like Hezekiah, where this unbelief that is spoken of here is consumed as dross, but he himself is refined in the fire and remains. And actually, the Lord will always do that. He will always preserve a remnant through his fire because he's watching over his word to perform it. But either in that way or in being consumed. That's the other way in which the sin of unbelief will be burned in the fire. And at this time of Hezekiah, there were hundreds of thousands, according to the Assyrian records, that were killed and seized and taken into captivity because of their unbelief and because of the Lord bringing upon them the disaster that was brought about by their unbelief, the invasion of Assyria. So the things that must be consumed in the fire's unbelief is walking by sight, trusting in the things because you can see them and because you can see that these things are strong. Trusting in the things that cause you not to look to the Holy One of Israel and to trust in his promise. The thing that must be refined in the fire and the thing that must remain is faith in God's promise. And this faith is accompanied by salvation. And so verses 4 through 9 speak of this faith that must remain and must be bring about salvation. So in verse 4, there's an abrupt change from judgment, woe to unbelief, this is going to end in disaster, to salvation. And we've seen these abrupt changes in Isaiah, from salvation to judgment, from judgment to salvation. We see it in the study of Jeremiah as well. And I've often called your attention to the little connecting words that connect these, because I think you can trace the thought, the relationship between these things with these little hinges, these words. And so the unbelief of Israel is going to end in disaster for this reason. For, thus says the Lord to me, and it goes on to speak of the Lord's salvation. And so the thought, I think, and the connection is this. None of these things are going to save. None of these things that you're trusting in horses, you're trusting in your alliance with Egypt, none of these will save. All of them will end in disaster. And the reason for it is because God is going to save you. And he doesn't want to share his glory with another. And so that's why your faith in all these other things must be burned away. And it's as if the Lord is saying this to his chosen nation. And it's the same with you. God is the one who is going to bring salvation. And so your faith in other things that act as a substitute with him must be burned away. So this is the reason for the disaster that unbelief causes, is because the Lord is determined that he's going to be the one to save. So verse 4. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. This is a promise of salvation. It's given in the imagery of a lion attacking sheep, a flock of sheep, and dragging away some of the prey. And then what is the response that this brings about from the shepherds? Well, the response is they make as much noise as they can. They try to scare the lion away by yelling at him, by making as much noise as possible. It's a strategy that might work if the lion is unaccustomed to people and afraid of people, But soon the lion becomes accustomed to such a point that he's so brazen that he pays no attention to the shepherds, which are screaming and yelling against him. He pays no attention, but he drags the sheep away and then eats his prey undisturbed. And so this is what it speaks of, and this is the picture of the Lord's salvation. It's as the lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, but he's not terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise. So will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Now, the growling lion is the Lord. You can see that. As the lion or young lion growls over his prey, so the Lord will come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. But there's some question about who is the prey in this picture and who are the shepherds. And so there's Assyria, there's Jerusalem, there's Egypt, and there's different combinations that are spoken of. But this is, he's turned the corner here. He's speaking of the salvation of the Lord. And so I think the prey is Assyria. The shepherds are not necessarily another nation or another entity, but it just completes the picture of helplessness. The Lord is going to come. He's going to attack his enemies to save his people, and they will be able to do nothing about it. They'll be as their defenses will be as futile as these shepherds who are yelling and screaming at the lion, and yet there's nothing that can do. It's a picture of utter helplessness. And so this is the Lord attacking the enemies of his people in salvation and attacking Assyria. It's what happens at the end when the Lord slays 185,000 of the Assyrians, and they're not able to do anything in defense. Verse 5 gives another picture of the same thing. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. When I was a lot younger, I was exploring around outside, and all of a sudden this small bird was dive bombing and swooping around sort of frantically. And it took me a while to figure out, but I think what had happened is that the bird had built her nest on the ground in some cover. And so she's protecting her nest. She's a flying bird protecting her nest. She's nothing in size, small bird, but she makes up for that by her effort, by her recklessness even, and by her determination. And so I didn't have any desire to disturb the nest. But even if I did, I think the bird would have deterred me, because I would have been pecked by this bird if I would have approached any closer to the nest. And so this is the other picture of the Lord in judgment and in his zeal for salvation of his people against their enemies. He's going to be like this flying bird, only he's not this small, puny creature, but he is the Lord of hosts, will be like flying birds protecting their nest from threat. He will protect it, deliver it, pass over it. It's the word for the Passover. He'll spare it, and he will rescue it. And so in verse 6, based on these promises, these very vivid promises of God's salvation, there is an exhortation. We talked about this morning, the portrait of a gospel minister and what a gospel minister shares in common with a father. And we said that it's these three actions that Paul talks about of exhorting and consoling and testifying. And this is Isaiah doing the same thing as a gospel minister in exhorting and in testifying as well. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. He's calling for action. He's engaging in motivating speech, and he's testifying of the seriousness of their sins. Return to him, the Lord, from whom you have deeply defected, from whom, literally, you've made your deception deep. And another place where this word for making deep is used, Psalm 92, verse 6. I think I have the wrong reference for that, but it's a passage that talks about The Lord is works, and his thoughts are deep. He's made deep his thoughts so that man is not able to understand them. And so it speaks of the utter depths of God's thoughts compared to our thoughts. And this is what is said about the people's sin and their rebellion and their deception. It's not a shallow deception. It's not a shallow sin. It's not a small issue. But he says, you've made deep your rebellion, your obstinacy, and your deception against me. And so Isaiah is exhorting the people to return to him from whom they've deeply defected. For in that day, every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. Now, this is a lot like what we looked at in chapter 30, verse 22. Which speaks of much the same thing. It speaks of this coming at the end time. When the Lord saves at the very end, the people will throw away their idols. In fact, they will detest them and defile the idols that they had clung to before. But I think this is speaking of the time of Hezekiah. It's also a day of God's power revealed. And it's very much like the time of the end. It's also a time when the people will cast away their silver idols and their gold idols, which caused them to sin. And Hezekiah was one that was engaged in reforms of throwing away their idols. It was not permanent. They went back to their idols, and later they redefined what kind of idols that they had. But in the day of salvation that Hezekiah experienced, in that day, every man cast away his silver idols and gold idols, which had caused them to sin because they were trusting in the Lord at that time. And the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, an invisible sword, and a sword not of man will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. And so 185,000 were slain at night while they slept by a sword not of man, but by the angel of the Lord. And apparently some that were remaining became slaves because they were defenseless. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard. His rock might be the gods that the Assyrians were trusting, and it might be the king of Assyria himself, Sennacherib, who passed on. He did what this word says. He left. He passed on. He moved through. Because of panic, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, escaped when these 185,000 were destroyed. But it's whatever they're trusting in, their rock, is not going to be firm. It's going to pass away because of panic. And his princes will be terrified at the standard. And this speaks of the army of the Assyrians, and the standard, the banner, the flag is always an important, the rallying point for armies, and almost like saving someone's life, or even more important than saving someone's life for armies, has been making sure that that banner doesn't fall. But the princes are going to be terrified at the standard, meaning they're going to be afraid of their own standard. They're going to be afraid to stand by it. They're going to be afraid to hold it up. And so they're going to be terrified and running away from it in the day of the Lord's salvation. And this is what the Lord declares, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So this fire that the Lord has, this furnace, it's a refiner's fire for his people, but it's a consuming fire for his adversaries when his salvation suddenly comes. And so we're back to where we began with God's fiery furnace. If you belong to the Lord, your trust and reliance in all the things that cause you not to trust in the Lord is being burned away in a fiery furnace. But it's a fiery furnace that can never hurt you, that can never harm you, because the Lord has taken the condemnation away from this fiery furnace. So it's something that can only help you and can never hurt you. And let me close by turning to the passages that speak of our fiery furnace, the fiery furnace that the Lord has for us, from a couple of passages in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. In this salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, the approval of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The fiery furnace that this talks about, the fiery trials that this talks about, can't harm you. They can't take away your salvation, but they only prove your faith to be real. They don't destroy your faith, but they prove your faith to be real, so that when salvation finally comes, that faith, that genuine faith, will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. And then 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So let me leave you with this, and it's the exhortation that Isaiah gives from this chapter of chapter 31. Return. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. Obey this exhortation to return to the Lord from whom you've deeply defected as a sinner, so that when that day comes, you'll have something to hold on to, which is this faith, which is more precious than gold, having been tested by fire, because it's going to be found to result in praise and honor and glory. So in that day, the day of the Lord's power, the day of the Lord's revelation, the day of the revelation of Christ, it's going to be a day when men are casting away as trash the things that they've relied on, the idols of silver and gold, which their hands have caused them to be made as sin. But the promise is, because of the Lord's fire, our faith will be proven to be real. And it will be ours, a gift of God, but it will be ours in our hand to grasp onto, to be glorified with a glory that will honor him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've taken the sting out of death. You've taken the sting out of our trials, because they've all been laid upon Christ. And yet you invite us into the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of embracing the trials that are ours as part of the Christian life. The trials of the crucifixion of our flesh, which longs to trust in and rely on things that we can see. And yet this must be crucified, must be destroyed, must be burned away. And so we pray that you would accomplish your work in us. We thank you for your tenderness towards us, even amidst the trials that you send our way, that you never leave us or forsake us, but that you work in our hearts to cause our faith to persist and to prove to us and to you that this faith is real. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.